Just a lecture note. I failed to turn on the microphone last night, so this lecture will be presented after the fact, so it may not be exactly the same as it was the night before, in case you are tuning in. So this has been a reproduction of the lesson next morning. Our lesson today is on multi-nation diaspora. We're going to pick the date about 132 AD after the Second Jewish Revolt as we study the question about the land. The land without Jesus is the section we are in. It was evident early in the earthly ministry of Jesus that Judaism was not going to allow a clarification of the nature or makeup of the Godhead. They were bound to the Deuteronomy 6:14 passage, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." This is monotheism, unique in all world religions. Therefore, they would not accept anyone, even Jesus, who claimed to be from God. The clarified idea of the Godhead should not have been difficult, seeing all the works of Jesus that witnessed again and again to the miraculous powers possessed by God. It was not that God gave them a hill too hard to climb, but that they simply closed their mind to anything that would threaten their closely held views. Conservatives can be tripped up by the same attempts to preserve the present. They want to conserve that which they know and not venture into the unknown. The Amish in our country are a good example of adopting a conserving mode and miss the present day. The concept of the Trinity, the triune God, is difficult for anyone, to say the least, considering that there are no adequate illustrations for it. However difficult a concept may be, we must accept it if it is revealed. And remember our struggle, some of us, at least with the question of free will, how difficult it was, but finally the text must prevail over our emotions. If we could understand all about God, we would of necessity have attained divine status. Hardly anyone would insist on that, yet we continue to want to pass judgment on the Trinity since we cannot understand it. Yes, the Jews stumble over this very fact. Peter speaks about them that a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, referring to Jesus, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. I think that's not a reference to double predestination, but just the obvious end of unbelief. The rejection of Jesus by the Jewish authorities is known long before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem the last time. This act set in motion the inevitable, the second judgment of exile. We know the story well. The high priest saw a way to save the nation by sacrificing one man on behalf of the nation, John 11:50. A contrived accusation, a secretive arrest in the middle of the night, six sham trials, and a hasty execution, all the safeguards of a good legal system failed to protect the innocent. The end was prophesied and anticipated by Jesus in the upper room, remember, the night before his death. There, he announced the end of the law and the beginning of a new order, yet not identified, which we now know as the church. Surely this was not an afterthought or a knee-jerk reaction due to his personal rejection. No, it was the waking of the grinding stones of justice. They began their 2,000-plus-year grind of the Jews, as prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. And for them, it was nearly 1,500 years ago. Now, for us, it's 3,500 years ago. So we have in Deuteronomy chapter 30, 1 through 6, a summary of the life of Israel. And it was given, first of all, at Mount Sinai, repeated at Mount Nebo, and then again at Mount Gerizim in Ebal in the middle of the country. And my understanding is that this law was to be read again and again in the ears of Israel every year. things that the Jews should contemplate later on, according to this text. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in the nations, and notice the plural, the nations, where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that he command you today and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the people, and where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the ends of the earth, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. So the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Well, all this ends up as the promise of the kingdom which is yet to come. And their curse will be a scattering into the nations, which will be different than the scattering into a nation, which was the earlier Babylonian captivity. So we have simply these ends of these, we will call the diaspora. The scattering is in stages in a sense, and the regathering is in stages in a sense. This is very similar to the way that Israel was taken out of the land at the Babylonian captivity. There were three waves of exiles, and there were three waves of immigrants. So we have the same deal here. We have two judgments, two destructions in Jerusalem, one in 70 AD and one in 35. And then we have the return in 1948 in the dry bone stage, and this it will be culminated with the return of the Lord at the end of the tribulation when he will come back to earth. So, in the meantime, in this space between these comings and goings, they are in what we would call, or what we do call, the diaspora, after which the kingdom promised will come. The diaspora and anti-Semitism. A diaspora is a scattered population with a common origin in a larger geographical area. The diaspora can refer to the movement of the population from its original homeland, which is what we see with Israel. We are particularly interested in these two kinds of dispersions involving the Jews. One, the normal or voluntary kind of immigration, perhaps economics, would dictate this. The second is an involuntary mobilization of people out of their homeland. During the time of the Incarnation, after the Ascension, the church began in the upper room with the manifestations of flames as tongues of fire, after which they spoke in languages. These languages were heard in the streets of Jerusalem, where there were people from the diaspora present who heard the message in their native tongue, Acts 2:2-6. This is the diagram of those places where in Acts chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, the places are mentioned from which these Jews had come to Jerusalem to worship. So this is one of those marvelous events when the Jews came to Jerusalem to hear, to observe the Passover, or in this case the Pentecost. They heard a new message in their own language, and they were able to carry it back to their own homelands, no doubt as seeds for later on when Paul would come as a missionary to their area. Anyway, the point here is that they are the diaspora already existing in the time of Jesus. These are scattered Jews whose families have been out of the land for years, perhaps generations. They are here for economic reasons or have left the land by forced choices, as in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. There's no doubt that some of them would have left before the deportations actually occurred. There are other times the Jews may have immigrated, such as when Jeroboam set up calf worship. We know that some of them from the north went to the south, so there could have been others that have left the area or taken this as an opportunity to make a move. Other times the Jews left rather than face execution by invading powers. It's interesting to note that Paul, in his travels, always found a Jewish synagogue wherever he stopped. So the Jews were in that time already in the diaspora. Jerusalem was always home. Jews who do not live or did not live in the land, no matter what the reason, were always away from their true home, Jerusalem. This fact made uncertain their national loyalty while living in a foreign land. Thus, rulers did not trust the Jews, whose loyalty always lay questioned. A parallel exists with Christians in our loyalty. The secularist has a hard time with citizens who exhibit divine spiritual loyalties, who is the final arbiter in the life. It is not hard to understand that threat on the occasion alone to put pressure on the Jews. I reminded that whenever a Christian politician, runs for office, he is cross-examined and re-examined on who exactly is his boss, and any suggestion that he might answer to a higher calling is repudiated right away as if he's unqualified and fit for office, because, according to this thinking, that the only boss that a politician should have would be those that are in this world. So we've had these kind of issues before, and we see it crop up again whenever we have a politician who claims to be Christian or talks in Christian terms, that he is really not qualified because he answers to another higher being. And we had this with John F. Kennedy when he was president. Would he answer to the Pope, or would he answer to the United States Congress, and so on? Anyway, the Jews had that question. Who were they loyal to? Was it to their homeland back in Jerusalem, or were they loyal to their lands wherever they happened to be? Now, forced into exile in Assyria 721 BC, no records exist of what happened to these Jews. The Assyrian policy was that they were either killed or became absorbed in what eventually became the Persian life, which we now know as Iraq and Iran. The Babylonian captivity in 586-516 BC, here the deportations were to one country by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Jewish estimates give these numbers, and the Bible has some numbers as well. And sometimes it's hard to figure out exactly how many there are. So these are an estimate. Perhaps a little less than 50,000 were deported of the 120,000 of the Judean population. And that 120,000 population probably is an understated amount. So the total led to captivity was less than one-fourth of the population using the high estimates, and I've heard that some believe that maybe there's only as little as 10% of the population were exported or exiled, but the point was that the leadership of the country was exiled, therefore the people were without leadership, and of course with a strong arm of the Babylonians, there was no reason or no possibility of revolting, so they lay just as the poor in the land. So on the return, 50,000 were repatriated, we believe, to the land. And the growth of the family in 70 years, question, probably in 70 years, according to Western growth rate, there would have been 115,000 in Babylon. Let's say triple that or 2.5 times that rate. We have of the 2.5% of the 2.5 times of the Western rate, we've generated 400,000 people, so we take some of those 50,000 that go back to land, it leaves you between 65,000 and 350,000 in Babylon. Now, we know that there has been a large contingent of Jews in Babylon all along, and then, in fact, to this day, there still are Jews that are in Iraq and Iran. Must be a difficult time for them. Remember, the wise men knew about the star, and they would have learned that from the Jews, because they would have been aware of the Jewish Bible, especially one in Numbers, I think it's chapter 24. So the Jews are still living in the places of the Persian territory today. By the time of Jesus, there were more Jews living outside of the land than within it, which would have been within the Roman Empire mostly. The return to Judea was under the authority of Cyrus the Great, starting in 538 BC or sooner after that. At this return, the temple rebuilding began, say, 535, and it was completed with some pressure in 20 years. And now at 515 begins the second temple period. Sometimes people get confused exactly what is meant by that, but that's what we mean. It's the second temple because the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So we have the Persian Empire. It's large. It's huge. It's an empire that lasted something like 200 years or more. We know of this empire because of our book of Esther. We also know about the Persian Empire because Daniel is between the he actually lived out of the Babylonian Empire into the Persian Empire. So we have the wise men came from this area, of course, over the Fertile Crescent and came to Palestine, came to Bethlehem to see the Christ child. So anyway, all this was what was conquered then by Alexander the Great in 332 approximately. And we see the circle area where the land of Canaan is that we're focused on in our study. The largest, most significant, and culturally most creative Jewish diaspora in earthly Jewish history flourished in Alexandria, where in the first century BC, 40% of the population was Jewish. Around this first century AD, an estimated 5 million Jews lived outside of Palestine, 4/5 of them within the Roman Empire. But they looked to Palestine as their center of the religious and cultural life. This is important for a Jew. He may be living somewhere else, but his home is in the land of Canaan, and Jerusalem is his capital. Now, the diaspora Jews thus far outnumbered the Jews in Palestine even before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And these are the synagogues, 1st, 2nd century, that are noted here. And we see many of those are on the western side of Turkey, where the seven churches of Asia Minor reside, that the book of the Revelation covers as John sees them. We see them clear over into Rome, and I know that there were Jewish population even up into Britain and into Ireland, which is off this map. So the Jews were really ubiquitous in the world, evidenced by the synagogues, which you could have a synagogue whenever there was a minimum of 10 male Jews. So recapping the nature of the diaspora, the number of Jews in the land is one issue. Not everybody really can live in the land, but having access to the land and to its worship system points out the basic issue for the Jew. Jews have from early on lived outside the land in a diaspora that was not necessarily punitive in nature. We see the coloring here. The first century is in the purple. The late Roman would be in the darker blue, and the red would be the late Roman period. Now, anti-Semitism and the diaspora are really related ideas, at least when it comes to our study, at least when it comes to the time after Christ. So let's run through some things we know thus far. The Jews from the beginning were warned about the cost of disobedience, Deuteronomy 30. In spite of these warnings and in spite of their experiences, having seen Assyria and Babylonia, they stiffened their neck, hardened their hearts, refused the Messiah. But the grace of God for that generation, let's say the 30 AD generation, grace ran out, and the nation begins to experience the throes of divine judgment. The law ends, the temple begins to be challenged, even by the Emperor Caligula, who tried to erect a statue of himself in the temple. Of course, that was disdained by the Jews. Yet God's grace is exhibited to the Jews as the church received many Jewish believers. It was in Acts recorded that as many as thousands, there were thousands that were added to the churches daily. So large numbers of Jews were added to the church in the next 100 years. So it wasn't that God totally abandoned them. By his grace, some of them became members of the church. However, for national Israel, the clock is ticking down to the destruction of their treasured, though often misunderstood, temple and its system. In AD 66, the Jews begin a rebellion that they will not be able to control. If the Jews would have accepted their medicine, the temple may still be standing today, but might be a stretch. However, there was no reason to destroy the temple. But their zeal without knowledge, Romans 10:2, will not stand them in good stead. The temple and the records are destroyed. The temple can be rebuilt, but the records are destroyed, and they cannot be rebuilt or restored. Even Titus intended to keep the temple, but overzealous Roman soldiers made matters much worse, having been antagonized by the obstinate Jews. More Jewish revolts occur even out of the land. Not much is known about the one in 115 under Trajan. In AD 117, Hadrian becomes the emperor, favors the Jews at first, has the Roman general executed that fought the Jews in the 115 rebellion, but for reasons not known, he too turns on the Jews and restricts their religious practices, one of which was the prohibition of the mutilation of the flesh. This stopped Jewish circumcision. It is likely over this or things like this that the war broke out, with Kokoba winning the early reprieve from the Romans, taking back Jerusalem for a short 2 to 3 year period. And the point of interest I have noted here is that they would have occupied the fortress of Antonia, don't you think, because it would not have been destroyed. And it gets to the question again about what is standing in Jerusalem, and we call it the Temple Mount. It probably is the fortress of Antonia, because it is the only thing that was not destroyed, and the Romans certainly would not have destroyed their own encampment. That's for another study. What things to know so far, but the dreadful beast, the iron feet of the Roman Empire, is too much for the Jews, even though it took 50% of the Roman army to suppress the revolt. In the wake lay one of the Roman legion, 6,000 men destroyed and 100,000s dead, Romans and Jews. So angry was Hadrian over this uprising and the deep Roman losses, he plows up Jerusalem and builds a new city on its spot. He erects the image of Jupiter on the temple site, despite the Jews. Then the Jews are expelled from the city on pain of death. This prohibition lasts until Julian the Apostate, some 250 years later, approximately 385. So we have here a picture of the Cardo, as they call it, the main street. The Cardo Maximus would be like the main arm of the cross, and the Cardo Minimus, I think it's called, would be the cross arm, and that is how all Roman cities were laid out. The pictures taken from above looking down were the pictures taken from the level at which Jerusalem is today. We find to my left here, we find the Jewish quarter, the new Jewish synagogue, and you keep on going to the left, you'll finally come to the temple. We call it the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives and so forth. But you can see it's very, very Roman times, with the colonnade, and back over our right is a long, long row of this colonnade, which would have had shops on either side. It would have been, no doubt, a typical Roman city. And, of course, this is what Hadrian built after he destroyed the Jerusalem. And the why we're standing higher than the Roman is because of all the destructions that have gone on. They just built on top of the rubble. The church is established in the Roman world. We know that now. Paul has been a great church planter. The New Testament writings have been recognized. All the church first century apostles have died, and the first crop of young, untested theologians begin to make their mark on church history. I call them later the juveniles. They made many very, very serious mistakes. But there are deep feelings of hostility between the intransigent Jews and the zealous Christians over the issue of who is the Christ. Even the Christians are not sure. The Arian heresy is settled at the Nicaea, which is a city in northwestern Turkey, in 325, the Council of Nicaea, when Constantine calls the First Church Council to discuss the issue of the Trinity. The triune God prevails, remarkably, surprisingly. There are four major stages in this final break between Christianity and Judaism, and three of them revolve around revolts. The first one is revolt in 70 AD, the flight of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem to Pella. We talked about that last week, across the Jordan, around the point where Beth Shean is, near to the mouth of the Jordan River, where the Sea of Galilee dumps into the Jordan River, and the refusal to continue the struggle against the Romans. The Christians were not anymore concerned about politics, in a sense, and they were not ready to join the Jews against the Romans because they saw their role as not being one to fight the Romans. The second one was the institution of patriarchal by Patriarch Gamaliel, number two, which would be the son, I think, of the one that trained the Apostle Paul, of a prayer in 18 benedictions against such heretics. So this would be curses like on the church. Not exactly very popular for the Christians. Then, number three and number four are, again, the failures that occurred because the Christians would not join in the revolt, the last one, the Bar Kokhba, in 135, 132, 135, respectively. So these are the issues between the Jews that really seem to separate them. Now, for the Jews, it must have seemed for them that the unique features of Judaism, the worship of one God, must be maintained in the face of pagans' threat and their powerless gods. It may have seemed to them that they were being asked to slide into paganism if they were to accept Jesus as divine. The Trinity is in the Old Testament, but it is not highly developed. It was there, clear enough. The Jews could have developed their Trinitarian theology, but they were locked into a stubborn denial position that will cost many generations of suffering and the violent death of many, many lives. So staying Jewish was more acceptable as an established religion than the less tolerated Christianity, which was considered a heretical outgrowth of Judaism. Judaism had been around for years as far as the Romans were concerned. They were there when Romans took power. Judaism had been around, if you want to go back to Abraham, at least you go back to the law, 1450s, let's say. But Christianity was a brand new thing, and the Roman Empire saw Christianity really as a form of Judaism, and therefore it didn't have the status of Judaism, therefore it was more persecuted than the Jews were, although Jews had their time with Rome in their own stead. So the Jews had reason to stay with Judaism rather than risk further persecution as Christians. With the Christians losing pagan ground to the Jews in some cases, and the Jews showing no sign of repentance and coming to Christ, the early church fathers began to make adjustments to the accepted theology of the Old Testament. This is where we start finding the turning point of our lesson. The church fathers begin to make adjustments to the accepted theology of the Old Testament. They saw Christianity or Judaism. It was a winner-take-all question. Cannot have both. One would have to die, and it was not going to be Christianity. So we begin the Christian anti-Semitism, the stain, dark stain on the Christian witness, I think. This is something that I feel very deeply about, and I must say, by the way, that Christians, as anybody that would name themselves as Christian, we do not necessarily have believers here, probably in a large scale of things they are not, but they are considered Christians by the world as they look at them. So we are going to discuss how this anti-Semitism actually began, and that the anti-Semitism that erupted really came out of Christianity and was the most destructive of all these anti-Semites. So we are warned, two roads to travel. We ask two questions. One, is God justified in putting the Jews under the judgment known as the diaspora? The second question is, who will carry out this judgment if we answer the first one in the affirmative? And we will. So we say to the first question, is God justified in carrying out judgments on Israel? Yes, on two counts. First count, yes, God warned Israel through the prophets, starting with Moses already in Deuteronomy 28:29, and we saw 30. There are the list there, the list of the curses, judgments are given. Exile from the land was an existential threat for the Jews. The Jews have already experienced one exile in Babylon and return. The same pattern remains for them in the future. Secondly, the Jews were so committed to the death of Jesus that they asked that Rome be relieved of the responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus and offer that the blood of Jesus be on our hands as they shout their condemnation before Pilate. But the second question, who will carry out this judgment, must be answered very, very carefully. So we now come to a very painful chapter in church history. It is undeniably an undeniable fact of actual history that the Jews have suffered greatly since the first century. The church was aware of the warnings in the Old Testament to let the judgment of God on the Jews rest solely in the hands of God alone. The warning is in Deuteronomy 30, verse 7, "The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you, who persecuted you." So those that persecute Israel will be persecuted by God. "But rather than take notice, the early church leaders began to take up God's cause and believe that they themselves were divine agents acting on behalf of God. Thus, anti-Semitism was born." Now, the term anti-Semitism was coined by a German agitator, Wilhelm Barr, in 1879 to designate anti-Jewish campaigns then appearing throughout Europe. Since that time, the term has been universally applied to any form of behavior activity with them, evidences that of hostility towards the Jews. It is readily apparent that a very large portion of anti-Semitism experiences suffered by the Jews have come from the purposeful actions of Christians in the Christian era. The common expression is that God has rejected the Jews, and so have we. We then allow for all kinds of distasteful and inhumane acts perpetrated against the Jews. Now, the division between Judaism and Christianity came in the first and second centuries. We've seen that. It was the two unsupported revolts of the Jews was the basic cause. However, the reason for Christian anti-Semitism notwithstanding, and there are many, cannot be used to treat the Jews with anything other than compassion and loving concern for their plight. Now, we can have all kinds of reasons for anti-Semitism. We talked about the separation already, this stubborn tenacity to hold on to Judaism, this attitude of winner-take-all, the refusal to accept the Messiah, to persuade, to force, to baptize, and then even to kill, the unique personal cultural variation that strike others as odd, superior in family values, progress, success in life, that we call just orderly production, world domination, threats, and thievery, being accused of being thieves because they often dealt with money, and so on and so forth, have been reasons given to persecute the Jews. So we have that anti-Jewish sentiment. Now we have Alexandria, the place of Philo's influence and Christian allegorical reading. Philo becomes a pivotal point of departure, and he is a Jewish man. Somewhere along the way, we have the two comparison between Antioch and Alexandria. Antioch were more biblical. The ones from Alexandria were less biblical, and I'm reminded that Apollos came from Alexandria. And in, the, I think it's the second missionary journey of Paul, when Paul meets him, I think it's at Ephesus, Paul explains to them a better way, a more accurate way. And it could well be that Apollos had some ideas that were out of Alexander that would have been a little less accurate than those that would have come from Antioch. In fact, some of our translations in our Bible still have those divisions because some follow the Alexandrian school, some the Antiochian school. So anyway, that's an aside for you to research on your own. Maybe I'll do something about that someday. Theology must correspond to reality. We have two choices: adjust our living according to the theology we hold, or change the theology to match how we are living. Well, this choice confronted the early church as they sought to put theology into a cohesive unit. Now, the question about the Jews and their intransigence caused the church fathers, I call them the juveniles, to reassess what the Bible says about their participation, the Jewish participation. They were willing to see Jews convert to Christianity, but what to do with the Jew that did not? When reading the Old Testament normally, there was no way to find a way to disenfranchise the Jew and their promises. Their hope was written in words such as forever and eternal, very difficult to change. Their high view of Scripture did not allow a wholesale rewrite of the text, so another way must be found to remove the Jewish hope. that hope is that God will make good his promises to the Jews. Well, that hope, help was not far away. The liberal Jews already had a hard time with the imprecatory literature in Joshua's conquest, the bloody attacks, the destroy every man, woman, or child, and beast orders. They had a hard time with that. So do some of the people that look at Christianity. So they found a friend in Philo, who was born in 25 B.C., lived 75 years, died in 50 A.D., so he would have been contemporary of Christ, who was a friend in need, is a friend indeed. What I am describing is somewhat fictitious in the way I'm describing, but the reality of what happened in the 1st and 3rd century is what is found in the historical record. There was a real Philo and a real Origen and so forth. They lived together in their writings. The end result was confusion about the Jewish hope. The first century AD, there were more Jews living in the Greek city of Alexandria, Egypt, than in Judea. This large Jewish community included a first century Jew, Philo. He introduced allegorical reading of the Jewish Bible. Now we add Origen. You have the dates there, 182, 254. A heretic, at first, used the same trick to overwrite the meaning of sections that were unacceptable to him. And voila, out goes the Jewish hope. In goes the church and the beginning of Christian anti-Semitism. Damage to the Jewish promise was bad enough, but then, even worse, was that allegorical reading of the normal language used in the Bible became acceptable. Allegorical reading became acceptable. It is no wonder that over the centuries, this little insipid device of changing the meaning of the text has stripped the Bible of its meaningful content. Christian anti-Semitism is simply the beginning of the end. Once the church sees itself as superior to the Jews, it is a short step to assume the promises made to Israel. The church simply becomes the true Israel. Israel, just by her very presence, continues to make its claims to the promises. The church, populated by newer and more obedient people, easily turns on the Jews in hostility. Suddenly, the Jews have become the imposters or the interlopers. Anti-Semitism has been born and released on the Jews. Once the replacement is accepted, there are but three choices for the Jews: convert, move away, exile, or die. Now, these are the church juveniles. John Chrysostom, highly regarded, golden tongue orator, described as one of the most eloquent preachers ever since apostolic times. John brought to man the divine tidings of truth and love. Some also described him as bright, cheerful, gentle soul, a sensitive heart. All this was elevated, refined, and transformed by the touch of heaven. Such was St. John Chrysostom. But Chrysostom's warmth did not extend to the Jews. He said of them that they know only one thing to satisfy their stomachs: to get drunk, to kill. The synagogue is worse than a brothel. It is a den of scoundrels and the repair of wild beasts, a criminal assembly of Jews, a place for a meeting of the assassins of Christ, the refuge of devils. Epistle of Barnabas, 130-138. Take heed to yourselves, and be not like some, piling up your sins and saying that the covenant is theirs as well as ours. It is ours. They lost it completely just after Moses received it. So there we have replacement theology already in the second century. They weren't even willing to share it with the Jews. They have Origen, who already met him. We may thus assert in utter confidence that the Jews will not return to their earlier situation, for they have committed the most abominable of crimes in forming the conspiracy against the Savior of the human race. In the city where Jesus suffered was necessarily destroyed, the Jewish nation was driven from his country, and other people was called by God to be the blessed election. Another replacement statement. St. Augustine, a little bit later, but the church almost venerates him, at least the Catholic Church does, and many of the Protestants from the Reformed at least. How hateful to me are the enemies of your scripture. How I wish that you would slay them, that is, the Jews, with your two-edged sword, so that there should be none to oppose your word. Gladly would I have them die to themselves and live to you. Now, Augustine never outright advocated genocide, but he did advocate making life for the Jews miserable. Then we have Peter, the venerable, the meekest of men. Yes, you Jews, I say, do I address you? You who, till this day, deny the Son of God, how long, poor wretches, will ye not believe the truth? Truly I doubt whether a Jew can really be human. I lead out from its den a monstrous animal, and I show it with a laughing stock in the amphitheater of the world, in the sight of all people. I bring thee forward, thou Jew, thou brute beast, in the sight of all men. Now some of this is halfway right. You do want to make an appeal to the Jew, but when it becomes personal and calling them not human, we've crossed the line, obviously. So we have some comments, general comments, about anti-Semitism in the West. And much of this comes from Dennis Prager. Some of you might know him. He's a talk show guy. He writes books, and this book, some of the stuff comes from his book called Why the Jews. So it's written from a Jewish point of view. The Jews have been an object of hatred in pagan religion and secular societies. He could have said the Christians were the worst. They didn't. Fascist says, accuse them of being communists. Communists have branded them capitalists. Jews living in non-Jewish societies have been accused of having dual loyalties, while Jews who live in the Jewish state have been condemned as racist. Poor Jews are bullied. Rich Jews are resented. Jews have been branded as both rootless, cosmopolitans, and ethnic chauvinists. Jews who assimilate have been called the fifth column, while those that stay together spark hatred for being separate. Hundreds of millions of people have believed that the Jews drink the blood of the non-Jews. This is called a blood libel. That they cause plagues, poison wells, that they are secretly plotting to conquer the world, and that they murdered God. The universality of anti-Semitism is attested to by innumerable facts. The most dramatic being that Jews have been expelled from so many of the European Arab societies in which they resided. Now, this is just probably about a 500-year period in the end of the Middle Ages. Jews were expelled from England in 1290, France in 1306, and 1394, Hungary between 1349 and 1360, Austria in 1421, numerous localities in Germany between the 14th and the 16th centuries, Lithuania in 1445 and 1495, Spain in 1492, Portugal in 1497, Bohemia and Moravia in 1744 and 45. Now that's just a little slice. I was reading on one of the websites, and it listed 120 countries or places where the Jews have been expelled from. So they have been, as the plant we have in our garden called, the wandering Jew. But by God's grace, the United States has never deported any Jews for being Jewish. This map shows where the Jews went to, or I should say came from. I'm not sure which way this is here. It shows the expulsion of the Jews from 1100 to 1600. The dark areas would be the areas of expulsion, and the red areas would be the resettlement areas. Anyway, you see that all of Europe really involved in these migrations. Between the 15th century and 1772, Jews were not allowed in Russia. When finally admitted there, they were restricted to one area, the Pale of Settlement, as it was called. Between 1948 and 1967, nearly all the Jews in Algeria, Egypt, Iraq, Syria, and Yemen fled these countries fearing their lives. And I remember in the late 40s, there was a exodus out of Yemen, and they were taken out by airplanes. And supposedly this was a biblical fulfillment, what talks about them. I didn't have a text for you on where eagle's wings, they are transported out. No doubt would be a reference to the Second Advent, when the Lord gathers all the Jews together. But they took that as a text. Anti-Semitic passions have run so deep that only the actual annihilation of the Jewish people could solve what came to be called the Jewish problem. This is reflected in Psalm 85, verse 5, where it says of the nations about the Jews, "Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be remembered." That is the intention, no doubt, of Satan, as they are marked out as God's chosen people, and he has tried to destroy them again and again. Most modern Jews themselves, secular, have believed that the demise of religion, which they would have welcomed, would lead to the end of anti-Semitism. Yet the 20th century, the most secular century in history, has been the most anti-Semitic. Dennis Prager suggests the further one goes left on the political spectrum, the greater the anti-Semitism is. And this is a time for our own thoughts. Do not allow anti-Semitism in our hearts. It's very easy. We have the same propensity that everybody else does. Even if the Jews are wrong, it is not our job to impose a judgment on them. They are to be evangelized, not ostracized. And this is a difficult time because we have reasons that maybe we personally don't have reason, but we've heard all kinds of jokes about what you would say about the Jews, and we make it as a joke, but really it has a stinging report. So I just say that we must be very careful in how we address the Jews and what we think about them. They are to be pitied. They are to be prayed for. They are to be evangelized. They are not to be persecuted. And the thing that we can understand that the early church probably didn't understand was that the Jews will be here and they will not be evangelized because the prophetic scriptures says that. And then to make adjustment in our theology to allow for us to exclude them from God's plan is an affront to God because God said he wouldn't do that. So we have the basic issue, again, in the Bible, I think, is this rejection of the Jews. And once you reject the Jews out of the Bible, you have to change the Bible, I might say, completely for it to make any sense. So that is the end of our lesson this evening, and with that, we will close.